Let's pray before we look into God's word today. Father, I pray that as we study in this letter from Paul this morning, Father, would we incline our hearts to hear wisdom and to hear what your word has to say and to take the warnings that are found here, Father, and to take them seriously, Father, to do what your word says and not just hear it, but to go out and to live your word, Father. And I pray that as I preach, would you keep me on the straight and narrow and have me preach what is only in your word alone, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Pastor Mike took us to 1 Timothy, and this week we're going to just flip one book over to 2 Timothy. We're going to be visiting a text that I was preaching a while back at a prayer meeting a few months ago, and it's a text that even since that evening, I knew that I was going to have to preach on a Sunday morning. It was something that I couldn't get out of my head and I couldn't ignore, and so here I am coming to preach it this Sunday. And I believe it's especially relevant to the season that we find ourselves in today as we look forward to a new year. Here we're going to read of heartbreaking circumstances. We're going to read of the Apostle Paul's last stand, as it was, and his friends have departed. Some have even deserted him entirely. And he stands here then alone at the end of his life, or so it would seem that he stands alone, but we'll get to that in a little bit. Some context, of course, is necessary before we arrive where we're really going to start in verse 9. From the content of 2 Timothy and confirmed by church tradition throughout history, we can see that this is the very last letter of Scripture that Paul is going to write. Church tradition holds that the emperor who Paul was going to appear before to give this first defense and then the later defenses, which we don't hear about, but church tradition holds that this is going to be Emperor Nero. If we know anything about Emperor Nero, we know that this is not a good man. My history students have been learning about him recently, and some of you maybe out there, you know exactly who we're talking about here. Nero is not a good man, and tradition holds that the result of Paul giving these defenses before Nero is going to end up in his beheading, and he's going to be killed. We can't confirm for certain those details of who killed Paul and how it happened. It's just carried out through church tradition, but what we can confirm is that this is indeed the very last letter of Paul in Scripture. It's really confirmed in verse 6 of chapter 4, where he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And so Paul is clearly here aware that the end is drawing near. And so 2 Timothy is something like his last will and testament that he's giving before the end of his life. They're his last words. Last words, as we well know, they have a different kind of weight to them. Not that we would elevate them above any other portion of Scripture, but there's an emotional undertone that's powerful as Paul, near the conclusion of his life, he pens these final words while waiting in prison for the emperor. Paul is writing to Timothy. That's the namesake of the book, and Timothy is a spiritual child. Timothy was a product of Paul's first evangelistic journey out to Lystra, and he was nearly killed there by stoning, but he survived, and he was able to do evangelism there. And it's doubtful that he knew Timothy at the time, or that he even knew of Timothy. We don't know, but what we do know is that on a second journey through, he finds this young man who is now a believer, whether that's from Paul's preaching directly or from those who came to believe initially when he came to Lystra, we don't know, but he finds Timothy as a believer, as one who is spoken well of throughout the entire region, and Paul clearly takes to this young man, and he eventually takes him along with him in his journey, and they'll arrive at where I was preaching a while back at the Philippian jailer. They'll go to Philippi, but in any case, Paul sees this young man and takes him along with him, and from that time onwards, Paul's affection for Timothy is going to grow and grow until eventually he sees him as his own son. We can see this clearly in the greeting of 2 Timothy in chapter 1. You can turn there in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy there. Paul writes, "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And so Paul sees Timothy as this spiritual son of his, one whom he dearly loves. But he not only sees him as a son, but he also sees Timothy as a pastor through whom the church is going to continue to be shepherded in the years to come. In this last will and testament, Paul, he passes on instructions to this young pastor. And in these instructions, we can see Paul's love for the church all the way to the very end as he carefully instructs Timothy how to look after her. He presses Timothy to a serious undertaking of his role as a duty and as an overseer, I should say. And he urges him to be a good soldier, to be a worker approved by God, one who's founded on the sufficiency of Scripture, one who is ready to preach from it in season and out of season, who is able to reprove and rebuke and exhort with patience and teaching. And that's just some among a long list of charges that he will give to Timothy throughout this letter. Paul's instruction, it builds as he writes charge after charge before he finally arrives at the famous words of verse 7 in chapter 4. And there he writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Concluding in verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And that kind of brings us up to speed to where we're going to be today in verse 9. Up until this point, there's a warmth throughout this letter as Paul, he's passing on the torch down to Timothy. But that warmth begins to fade away to a shivering cold as we get into verse 9. Here we get a glimpse into the conditions under which Paul is writing this whole letter. We catch a glance at the man who's behind this pen. The tone switching entirely, Paul starts this next section with a request in verse 9 where he writes, do your best to come to me soon. What we will see in the verses that come after are two different things. We'll see first that many of Paul's friends, for one reason or another, have departed from him. And second, that Paul's not indifferent to this fact. Rather, he's discouraged by the loss of these friends or the departure of these friends, and he's desiring that more would come and stand by him. Of those who departed, we have Demas, who we're going to take a look at a little bit later. We have Crescens, who went to Galatia, Titus, who departed to go to Dalmatia, and then Tychius, who was sent away to Ephesus by Paul. Paul writes in verse 11 that it's Luke alone who remains with him. Hopefully Luke wasn't offended by this, that he was seen as the only one who remained with him. But again, Paul is clearly discouraged by the lack of those fellow workers that had stood around him. Evidence that Paul was discouraged was the fact that he kept on asking that they would come and see him, that they would come and visit him. In verses 9 and 11, he calls for Timothy to come to him, and then he asks him to bring along Mark with him as well. He seeks the company of his friends. That call is renewed a second time in verse 21, where he writes, do your best to come before winter. So in these last days, Paul has some other requests. He needs his cloak, his books, and his parchments, but it would seem that at this time of difficulty, the thing that he wants most of all is his fellow workers in the gospel to stand with him. Matthew Henry so thoughtfully writes on this passage, he writes, Crescens had gone one way and Titus another way. Luke, however, remained with Paul. And was not this enough? Paul did not think it so. He loved the company of his friends. When I was younger, I thought that being a true Christian meant that you could be in total isolation and be just fine. I thought that the pinnacle of faith was to be a missionary alone in a jungle or someone locked away in a solitary prison cell and then still be completely content. And this couldn't really be further from the truth. Sure, we're to have joy in all circumstances, whether it be in prison or in some jungle. And the Christian always has hope that the Lord is watching over him, that he's with him, and that he's never truly alone. But these solitary circumstances are never desirable to the true Christian. Anyone who says that he loves Christ but willfully isolates himself from the church, as John writes, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. As Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The true Christian longs to be with brothers and sisters. Even the great apostle Paul was not content to find himself alone. Nor should he have been. And yet that's exactly where we find him in his final days of life as he goes to make this first defense. But it gets worse. Not only is Paul in prison at this time, but we also find that in verse 14, he's facing persecution and opposition from this one called Alexander the coppersmith. But then still worse than that, we find that when he goes to make this first defense, even those who were still with Paul deserted him at that time and refused to stand next to him. We read in verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So here is Paul. He's right next to the finish line, and he's now expected to stand and give this first defense, likely before one of the most brutal emperor that ever lived. In prison, alone, persecuted, and abandoned. And the question is, what will he do? Will he run the race to the end, or is he going to trip or falter right before the finish line? Now, before we arrive to the answer to that question, I want to begin to draw a bit of a contrast out of this passage, and it's going to be the focus of the sermon today. I'm not going to exegetically cover every point in this passage, but I'm going to draw out one contrast that exists between two different men. The first, of course, is Paul, the one we've been talking about, and then the second, mentioned in verse 10, is going to be Demas. We read there in verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So to start, as we consider this contrast, let's first ask the question, who is Demas? The only other place that Demas is mentioned in Scripture is in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 14. It's one tiny little mention, and we'll take a look at it there. It's the only other time we learn of him. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 12, and then you'll see his name come up in verse 14. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Though it might seem like there's not really much to learn about Demas here, we hear a lot about Epaphras and a little bit about Luke. There's actually a lot here that is telling as we see this reference in Colossians. From these two references put together, as we look at the one in 2 Timothy today and from Colossians, we can see that Demas was actually a professing believer for quite some time. Not only a believer, but it seems to be a fellow worker in the gospel as well. Colossians was written as many as 8 years prior to 2 Timothy. And yet here again we find him mentioned. And it doesn't seem to be that long since he has deserted Paul, as Paul is writing about this. So we assume for 8 years at least that Paul has known Demas. Being mentioned in both letters, it's assumed that Demas likely would have served alongside Paul in some capacity throughout those years. Possibly even longer, considering Demas is already a known entity here in Colossians, where we're just reading. It seems that he's already known, and so it might be quite a bit longer that Demas was serving alongside Paul. As Paul was in prison during the writing of Colossians and the writing of 2 Timothy, it's likely that Demas' service in some way related to taking care of the apostle while he was in prison. So here we have, to some extent, we don't know exactly, but to some extent, a fellow worker in Christ, one who professed faith and who appeared to be faithful for at least 8 years. But then we find this report of him here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Whatever the nature of Demas' service over those years, here we see it come to an abrupt end. As Paul writes again, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." This is a short verse in the closing remarks of a very short letter, and it's very easy to miss, to read past it, and to kind of skip along without a thought. But I believe in this verse we have a terrifying warning to us all. Shakespeare's tragedies, I don't think they hold a candle to the tragedy that we see here with Demas in this one single line. Here is a man who, by God's grace, was born in one of the greatest times and places in all of history. He had walked alongside the apostles, alongside those who personally knew Jesus and knew the Savior of the world. He had the privilege of hearing the gospel straight from their mouths. Then it seems he professes faith and he serves alongside them. And eternal life was right there for Demas. He was this close to an infinite inheritance purchased by Jesus Christ himself. And then we see here he ends up tossing it aside for the world. The tragedy only grows as we consider the time in which he ends up abandoning his faith. He was living, we see, during the terrible reign of Emperor Nero, the emperor who would instigate the first of those terrible Roman persecutions of the Christians, and he would arguably lead the worst of them. He would slaughter Christians, he would feed them to the lions in the Colosseum, and he would mount them on spears in his garden and light them on fire as human torches. Now you might be thinking that doesn't sound like a great time to be alive. And of course, that's true, but consider this. If Demas had stood with Paul instead of running away to the world due to this persecution under Nero, it's very likely that if he had stood with him at the defense, he would have also died with Paul. Now, dying at the hands of Nero may also sound undesirable, but what I'm getting at is that Demas, like Paul, he may have been right near the finish line. The difficult race nearly over, the war with the world at an end. He may have soon joined with the thief on the cross, or with Stephen, or with Peter, or Paul, and countless others in paradise with Christ. The finish line was just within reach, but then the world looked too good for him to leave it behind. In the book called The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life, the author, John Bunyan, he tells of one place along the Christian's life, of one stop called Vanity Fair. The fair is meant to represent the world and its cares. It derives its name from the language of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher writes, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity is the translation of the Hebrew word, which is hevel. It's associated with vapor or with breath, something that's absolutely empty, that's futile. It has no value and it cannot be grasped. Bunyan rightly understood this as a description of the world and all of its empty cares and desires, and so he came to this name. He called it Vanity Fair. Demas found Vanity Fair a comfortable place to stay. It was too comfortable for him to leave. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you will know that the two characters, Christian and Faithful, as they come to Vanity Fair, they're reviled, they're attacked, and eventually they're locked up. And you see there that the Christian is there as Faithful makes his defense, and then Faithful is stoned and he's killed. He's put to death. But it's not the same with Demas. He's nowhere to be found as his friend goes to the stand, as he goes to make his defense, as he's eventually put to death. Instead, he's out there enjoying the fair because he fell in love with this present world. John warns us in 1 John in chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." And so we see here that Demas ignores this and he trades his soul for the world. And so he proves then, as John writes, that the love of the Father is not in him. Choosing between Christ and Vanity Fair, he chooses the fair. He chooses the vapor, the breath, the empty futility of the world. Brothers and sisters, we must beware of the love of the world. The world is very loud at this time of year. It has a whole new set of promises to offer, possessions to chase after, activities to live for, all kinds of alluring things to chase after and to make all our resolutions that we're going to get them and we're going to become them. The new year is so often marked as this rally cry of Vanity Fair in our culture. A rally to turn our attention away from the war against sin and to love this present world instead. In a few days, countless people are going to sing a song, and it is John Lennon's song. It's called Imagine. And in that song, in the first verse, it says, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." This is the gift-wrapped corpse of this present world, and it looks very desirable to people. To live for today, to love this present age, and to ignore the eternal realities around us. And that's exactly what so many people will do. They will recommit themselves to that very thing at this time of year. And though we may say otherwise with our lips, we have to be very careful that we don't find our hearts going down the same road with Demas. It's awfully easy to get swept away in this love of the world. It's consumed fathers and mothers and children. It has captured the attention of teachers, of rulers, of pastors, even a fellow worker in the gospel, even Demas, a friend of Paul, was not safe from the grasp of the world. We have to beware of this love of the world. The irony of it all is if we were to continue reading in 1 John in chapter 2, he writes, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So Demas, distracted by that which is passing away, he exchanges things of eternal substance for things that have no substance at all. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, when he describes this Vanity Fair that I was talking about, he describes it this way. He says, "They presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than Vanity, and also because all that is there sold or that cometh thither is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity." And so Demas exchanges eternity, things of eternal substance, for something that's lighter than vanity, something that's a breath of air, a vapor that's going to disappear, as John writes, a world that is passing away. And in so doing this, Demas joins with the world on its way to destruction. What a warning to us is his life. It's no accident or incidental fact that we learn about Demas in Scripture. As we know from the chapter that comes right before, in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's all Scripture, including these two small references to Demas. They're both critical. From this one tiny note in Colossians 4, we see this warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 come alive in a very real and a very terrible way. It shows that Demas would have been, for at least 8 years, he would have been professing Christ, helping Paul, and gathering together with believers, worshiping with them, just as what we're doing today. But then the love of this present age swept him away. It's a warning to us, because we can play the part, we can do the things that seem right to us, but that's not going to keep us to the end, and it will not keep us from the world. We can come here week after week, we can read our Bibles daily, we can do all of these things, but that's not what saves. I have many dear friends who are like Demas, who have deserted me along the way. And I don't just mean good friends. I'm talking about people who I don't think I would be standing here today without. Friends that tried to keep me on the straight and narrow, who displayed a love for the Bible, who talked about it, who tried to apply it to their lives, friends that I had prayed with, some of whom one pastored a church for 2 years and graduated college with me. And each one of them, they abandoned the faith entirely. They exchanged it for the world. We have to be so careful. 8 years of church going does not make a Christian, nor 8 years of Bible reading. It doesn't save someone. Not even 8 years of ministry saves someone. There are pastors who have served for years, men who outwardly, their lives seem to outshine us all, who then have abandoned their faith, and as Paul writes, they've deserted their congregations. What a warning to us we have in Demas and the Demases of our lives. For me, when I consider these people, it doesn't make me feel proud that I'm still here. It doesn't make me feel like I'm any better than any of these dear friends of mine. For me, it makes me beg the question, if you can have those like Judas or Demas or churchgoers or pastors, you can have them abandon Christ for the world, then what hope is there for me? That's the question this makes me ask. And in answer to that question, we're going to consider the other side of this contrast, the positive side in the Apostle Paul, a man who would confidently proclaim, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So Paul pressed on to the very end. When everyone around him turned away and abandoned him and deserted him, he still stood. And the question is, why? Is there something about him? Is he just a different breed, as we might say? Is there something that made Paul stand and then Demas fall, that's just in the character of Paul? Well, to answer that question, let's just remind ourselves of the context here. Again, I'm just going to read from verses 14 to 16, where he gives a window into what's going on in his life. Paul writes, "Alexander, the coppersmith, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." And then he goes on to say it, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." If there was ever a time for Paul to falter, it was then, deserted and persecuted, standing alone to make his defense. And the question is, what kept him? What would keep anyone from becoming like Demas? Well, Paul answers the question for us in verse 17. And does he say, "Well, all deserted me, but I stood firm"? Does he say, "All deserted me, but I would never waver"? "All deserted me, but I was more courageous than them all"? No, Paul writes in verse 17, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." There is no hope in anyone or anything else. If not for the Lord, Paul would have still been found persecuting the Christians. If not for the Lord, Paul would have never known the grace of God. And if not for the Lord standing by him, he would have been no different than Demas. Brothers and sisters, we do not ever look to ourselves for our confidence, never. Not for our salvation, not for our sanctification, and not even for our preservation as believers. The Lord rescues, and he is the one who brings us safely home. Paul makes this abundantly clear in his circumstances, going on to say, starting in verse 17, he says, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. It's as we so often read at the end of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Who is that him? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Everyone deserted Paul, but it did not matter. The whole world could have risen up against Paul and come against him in this moment, and it would not have mattered. The Lord of the universe, who has all authority and power, was standing next to him and strengthening him as he made this defense. There are many snares and toils ahead for each one of us, and it is a terrifying prospect to know that the world is seeking after our heart and the enemy is attacking our faith. But remember, Jesus himself says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord to stand by us and strengthen us. The end of verse 18 is, I think, the result of this humble reliance on Christ. There, Paul writes at the end of 18, he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The end of relying on Christ is giving glory to him. We do not keep ourselves, but the Lord keeps us, and we glorify him. When we realize that our salvation, our sanctification, and our safe arrival at home at last is all by his help alone, the only thing we can do is turn back and we can give praise to Christ. All glory is to Christ. Demas fruitlessly sought his own glory, but Christ will receive all glory that is due him. There's a song that we sing throughout the year, but especially in this season, and it's sung to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, and we're going to sing it today. And in that song, we proclaim the exact opposite of what the world loves to proclaim at this time of year. It's the opposite of John Lennon's message. In it, we direct our attention to heaven. We turn our eyes from this present world to Christ, and we sing, all glory be to Christ. In that song, we will sing, should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive, unless the Lord does raise the house. In vain its builders strive. To you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. A year from now, do we hope to be worshiping the same God? A year from now, do we hope to still be called faithful to Christ? A year from now, when we get to, I think it's 2026 or 2027, this building could be empty. We could all follow in the footsteps of Demas. If the Lord is not standing with us, we are utterly hopeless. But if he is, what confidence we have, no matter what happens, no matter how circumstances change in our country in the coming year, no matter what comes, if we place our confidence in Christ, then we have absolutely nothing to fear. He will build the house. He will stand by us and strengthen us. When I come to the end of my own life, whenever that may be, if I get the opportunity, I desperately hope that I will be able to say with Paul that I've fought the good fight, that I've finished the race, and that I've kept the faith. But if I plan to produce such a life on my own, then I'm finished. If I hope to be kept blameless and then brought safely home and brought safely through Vanity Fair, then the only way that will happen is if my hope is in Christ alone. And then when, by God's grace, I'm presented before the Father at the end, when I'm presented there, the only thing I will be able to say isn't, look at what I've done and look at all the things I've accomplished and the good life that I've led. But when I appear before him, the only thing I'll be able to say is, all glory be to Christ. Be true for all of us. If we were to appear before him, all glory be to Christ, not to ourselves. We hope that he will stand by us, that he will strengthen us, that he will bring us through this next new year and into another one, faithful until he returns or until we go home. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to trust in you and not to lean in on our own understanding and our own strength, Father, but I pray that you would help us to trust in you wholly, to trust in your Son, to be able to keep us and to present us blameless before you, Father. Would we never run after the world? Not one of us here is here because we are stronger than anyone else, or we are more able to run away from the world, or more able to not be distracted by Vanity Fair. Father, we're here by your grace alone, and so we pray that we would always rely on your grace. Father, your grace to be presented to you blameless. Father, would we always rely on Christ and not as individuals and not as a church. Father, would we ever turn to anything else or anything less. Father, we pray for another year of serving you, another year of faithfulness to your word, Father, and we know that we will only do it by your help, and so we pray for your help, that you would stand by our church, that you would strengthen her and keep her into the next year, Father. We pray for your help alone, for your glory, Father, that all glory would be returned to you, that in the end of this year we would say all glory to be to Christ for what you accomplish in our midst, in our church, and in our homes, in our lives. Father, we pray all glory be to Christ. In his name we pray, amen.